Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That is not a text that we are taking today, but it is a verse we would like to write over this incident that we're considering. This is the first time in my ministry that I have ever preached on this particular portion of Scripture. I purposely have avoided it in going through the Bible on other occasions. But this time, this particular passage has been laid upon my heart, and this morning we are bringing you this message. God is not mocked. When it was announced that Ahab, the son of Omri, king of Israel, was engaged to Jezebel, the beautiful daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, Samaria and Sidon rejoiced together, and these two nations became as one. Polite society in both capitals congratulated Ahab on winning the gorgeous Phoenician princess. She was not only a member of the royal family, but she was one of the most beautiful women of her day, and for that matter of all history. Jezebel compares favorably with Semiramis of Babylon, with Helen of Troy, with Cleopatra of Egypt, with Salome, with Catherine de' Medici and Catherine the Great of Russia. And when Ahab and Jezebel married, you may be sure it was a society event of the year in that day. The best people of two kingdoms were there, and there was a surplus of royalty. It was a respectable and dignified occasion. Not even Elijah could find any fault with it. The common people of both realms celebrated with pageant and parade, and great prestige came to Israel. Though they did not have the royal line of David, they now are aligned with the royal family of the Phoenicians. But my friend, it should be added this morning that the demons of hell joined the festivities, and they laughed with glee, and the devil was glad. And that there was crape on the door of heaven, and the angels wept. And instead of wedding bells in heaven, there was a funeral dirge. For heaven's view and the world's view are always and must always be in contrast, and they are in conflict. So the question arises, why is the world optimistic on this occasion, and why is heaven pessimistic? Well, I think it can be answered very simply. Man looks on the outward appearance, while God looks on the heart. Man has a short view of this world. He only sees the present. God has the long view. God sees the future. And God knew that the most wicked woman that ever walked the face of this earth was being brought into His kingdom, and that she would bring untold woe and judgment upon His people. But in spite of the fact that Jezebel was a wicked woman, she's one of the most remarkable women in the history of the world. She was capable. She was influential. She had a dominant personality. Her evil influence was felt in three kingdoms: in Phoenicia, in Israel in the north, and Judah in the south. And it even extended beyond her lifetime, even down through the centuries. Her notorious life actually became a proverb. It was the thing that Jehu gave when he came to her son, Joram, and he made this statement. Will you listen to this in 2 Kings 9:22? It came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" That was a proverb that was being said, that no one had ever brought in the witchcrafts and the spiritual adultery that she brought into the nation. She poured a stream of poison into the history of God's people. And the very interesting thing is that Scripture never mentions her again until you come to the last book of the Bible, and out of heaven the Savior speaks, and the Lord Jesus Christ says to the church in Thyatira, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, that thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants." And that, my friend, is the verdict of heaven, and it's the verdict of history concerning that woman. Now, her very name is suggestive. It means unmarried, chaste. She boasted of the fact, I think all of her life, that she was a virgin. She reminds me of another notorious woman of whom Shakespeare said, "Methinks the lady protests too much." She boasted of that, and there is here the veiled suggestion of abnormality and perversion. She was feminine to her fingertips, but with a masculine touch. She was seductive and alluring. She had what Hollywood brazenly calls today sex appeal. She was the Brigitte Bardot of her day. Strong men yielded to her seductive charms. No one resisted her, not even Ahab, and many men were seduced by her. She dominated Ahab and ruled the northern kingdom. She is the one who introduced the worship of Baal among God's people. She imported 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Astarte and gave them free board at her table. She was reckless. She was violent, rapacious, and ferocious. She killed God's prophets, and God's people went underground. 7,000 of them were hiding out in the mountains because of this woman. She engineered a marriage of her daughter with the house of David, which absolutely seems unheard of, that her blood would get in the royal line of the family of David. But it did, my beloved. During her long reign as the consort of Ahab, no person dared to oppose her. Her will was supreme. There is one notable exception. That's Elijah. Elijah was the only man that ever dared speak against that woman. And he, on one occasion, almost exterminated all of her prophets and put the worship of Baal out of business. And even Ahab was ready to capitulate in a very feeble way. But not Jezebel. She said, "If I get my hands on that man, Elijah, I'll kill him." And it's a strange thing. Elijah ran for his life and didn't stop running until he got under a juniper tree 50 miles south of Beersheba. May I say to you that she was a terror and dreaded by those of her day and had an satanic influence. She compares to Clytemnestra of Greek tragedy or to Lady Macbeth. Her crimes were many. Blood flowed freely from her sword. None resisted her. And it seemed as if God was hiding in the heavens and wasn't doing anything about it, for heaven was silent. And then she committed her crowning crime. She slew Naboth in order that Ahab might satisfy a whim and have the vineyard that belonged rightly to Naboth. May I say that when you read that record, it's the most high-handed, cold-blooded murder that's on record. It's a dastardly deed. And God can no longer remain silent in the heaven. He must move. God's patience is now exhausted, and God will move on to the scene. And we find now that God sends his man Elijah to stand in the way of Ahab as he comes into the field of Naboth in the vineyard in order to take it. I turn to 1 Kings, the 21st chapter, the 19th verse. Now God is sending a message. And thou shalt speak unto him, that is unto Ahab, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. That was God's judgment on Ahab for slaying Naboth. And standing idly by is the king, when actually it was Jezebel who carried out the conspiracy. And God now will level at this woman. And in verse 23, Elijah says this, And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. That's a frightful, horrible thing. But it's God's judgment upon this evil man and this evil woman. Now there came a day when the prophecy that Elijah gave concerning Ahab was fulfilled. And I turn to the next chapter, 1 Kings 22, 38, and read this, And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according to the word of the Lord which he spake. And the prophecy God had given concerning Ahab was literally fulfilled. But what about Jezebel? 14 years elapse after the death of Ahab, and nothing happened to Jezebel. She didn't believe God's word would be fulfilled. That's obvious. She was unmoved. She defied God, and she stayed on in Jezreel. And I have a notion. Some godly soul warned her and said, The prophecy has been made that the dogs shall eat you here in Jezreel. Why don't you leave the place? Why don't you get out? She said, I don't believe it. I do not believe it'll ever be fulfilled. I do not think that what this man Elijah said will come to pass. And somebody says, but what God said concerning your husband Ahab did come to pass. And she said, Yes, I know, but that could have been a coincidence. That could have just happened. And I think I'll get by. I've always gotten by. Nothing has ever happened to me, and I've always had my way. I do not believe anything like this will happen to me. But my beloved, there's a law of God that's written in neon lights in every language, in every sphere of this world. It's written in the physical realm. It's written in the spiritual realm. It's written anywhere you move in God's universe. And it's this, With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you. It is written in a different way. Paul gave it actually to Christians. And it's for everyone, in every place, in every condition of life. It stands at the crossroads wherever any of God's creation goes by, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You sow cotton, you get cotton. You sow corn, you get corn. You sow wheat, you get wheat. You sow sin, you reap sin. You sow to the flesh, you shall reap of the flesh corruption. That law is inviolate. That law cannot be broken. If God's in the heaven and if God is omnipotent and a holy God this morning, that cannot be violated. But somebody says, but didn't Jezebel get by with it? I turn now to the most sadistic and sordid story that's recorded in Scripture. I turn now to the most gruesome, ghastly, gory, and grisly page out of history. It's revolting and repulsive. But God put it in His Word for a purpose, that even the 20th century, with all of its culture and its aesthetic taste and its skepticism and its cynicism, might read it and know that it's still in the Word of God. Jezebel is now Queen Mother. 14 long, weary years have gone by. She's no longer on the throne, but she's now controlling two kingdoms. Her son, Joram, is king of Israel. Her son-in-law, Ahaziah, is king of Judah. And she's running the show from Jezreel and the palace there. And I suppose that maybe 100 times she said this: I don't believe that terrible prophecy of that horrible man, Elijah, will ever come to pass. Then, my beloved, out of the north came a swift chariot. The one at the driver's seat is now Jehu, and it's said of him that he's driving furiously. He must have come in the Hollywood freeway. May I say to you this morning that he would have made a good freeway driver, this fellow Jehu. But he's coming, and he's coming with ambition and with cruelty and with brutality. And he comes to Joram. He kills him, puts an arrow in his back. He turns on Ahaziah, and he slays him. And Jezebel sat yonder on the second floor, looked out over the wall of Jezreel, and saw both her son and her son-in-law killed by Jehu. You would think this would move her. You think this would cause her to put on sackcloth and ashes and go in mourning and say, "My boy, my son has been killed." You think this would cause her to turn to God and cry out for mercy. You would think that this would cause her to go in meekness and humility to Jehu and ask for her life. If you think that, you don't know this woman. Will you notice verse 30 now, and I turn to the incident. When Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her face, tarred her head, looked out at a window. This proud queen still thought that she could seduce her captor. No other man had ever resisted her, except Elijah, and he's gone now. She thought that she would captivate Jehu with her charms. But the difficulty is, Jezebel forgot that she had a grandson 23 years old. She forgot that she's a grandmother. She's no longer young. She forgets what a great many folk forget. Someone put it like this. Once I knew a little girl who was 10, going on 11. Now she's a woman 39, going on 27. That was Jezebel. She turned in her age slightly under what it really was. And so we are told here she painted her face. The Hebrew says she used antimony. That was something that the Phoenicians used, the Assyrians used it, the Babylonians used it, and the Egyptians used it. You see it in a great deal of their works today even. It's put first around the eyes. It makes the eyes look bright and makes them look larger than they really are. She made up all that the beauty expert and all that the beauty parlors of that day had to offer, she applied it. She tried to cover the wrinkles. She tried to get rid of the old age. She tried again to be the queen that she once was, for she was not Miss America. She was Miss World of her day. But my beloved Revlon, Helene Curtis, and Max Factor could not combine their secret formulas for lotions, powders, sprays, and creams to make this faded queen beautiful again. Her day has gone. And so, painted to her very fingertips, she looks out at the window with the thought that she might seduce Jehu, and that the prophecy of Elijah would never come to pass. But may I say that she overestimated her ability. And so she continues, and will you notice verse 31, and as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, had Zimri peace who slew his master? Now Zimri was a captain of Baasha. And when Baasha, a young man 27 years old, was drunk, this man, Zimri, slew him, attempted to become king. He put off one dynasty that he might come to the throne. And Jezebel knew that because her husband had come to the throne because of that. And some commentators think that she's ridiculing him. I don't think so. I don't think there's a possibility of that. She wouldn't use this kind of a speech to the man that she's trying to win over. What she's saying is simply this. She's calling him another Zimri. You're ready to start another dynasty. And I'm ready to cooperate with you. I say peace to you. And won't you come up and see me? And we'll talk this matter over. After all, I've been queen. And I have prestige, and I can help you. And we'll forget that you murdered my son and my son-in-law. But my beloved, she's dealing with a man that's as brutal as she is. And will you notice? And he lifted up his face to the wind and said, who's on my side? Who? And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. He's unmoved. He's untouched. He's without pity and without mercy toward her. He's unfeeling. He has no regard for her at all. And listen to him. He said, throw her down. So they threw her down. Some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall, on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. She doesn't awe Jehu. This once proud Phoenician princess, this once mighty queen that held sway not over a kingdom but a man, she doesn't move this man one whit, and he has no regard for her whatsoever. She has no appeal for him. He doesn't even respect her position. He said, throw her down, and they threw her down. and she bounced like a rubber ball and broke open like a ripe Georgia watermelon. My beloved, this is the most frightful, terrible, hideous, and vivid picture in all the annals of tragedy, this picture here. Dr. Hammond says this: history presents no parallel to such an indignity. It's truly unprecedented. She's a queen mother. Now, she should be treated with respect. She's an old lady. She should be treated as you should treat gray hairs. But not this man. He says, throw her down. And they threw her down. And added to it, he brutally drove his chariot right over. That doesn't end it. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, go see now this cursed woman, bury her, for she's a king's daughter. May I say that this is adding insult to injury. How could he enjoy a hearty meal after such an episode? Someone has called him a fiend in human form. And that's what he was. He was a rough soldier. He had no courtesy. He had no chivalry. He was, all that Jehu had was crude ambition. And he wouldn't shrink from any crime to accomplish his purpose. He's depraved and degraded. And while he's eating, he says, well, after all, she was a king's daughter. I have no respect for her as an old woman. I have no respect for her as a queen. But she was a king's daughter. She had royal blood in her veins. Go out and bury her. And then, my beloved, this almost unspeakable thing. They went out, and all they found was a skull, her feet, and the palm of her hands. For those Oriental wild dogs that was the scavengers of that day, hungry, had devoured her. And they came in and they told Jehu. They told him what had happened. And then this man remembered that 14 years before, Elijah had stood in the vineyard of Naboth and had said to Ahab, Ahab, this unspeakable crime cries out to heaven, and the blood of Naboth, like the blood of innocent Abel's, crying out to God for revenge. And the dogs will lick your blood, and Jezebel will not escape, for her blood will be put on the walls of Jezreel, and dogs will eat her. May I say to you this morning, it was literally fulfilled. So that this man had to say, there's no spot we can mark it and call it the grave of Jezebel. Because Jezebel is, her grave is the stomach of the wild dogs. What an awful thing. I want to say to you this morning, friends, after that happened, you may think that there would be a shout of joy in heaven, but there's not. There's no laughter in heaven because that took place. And I can assure you there was no mourning. But the seraphim were still around the throne of God saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the angels were still proclaiming, just and righteous is our God, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And a holy God is now vindicated, and heaven can now hold up its head, because it's still true, and you can take it to the end of God's universe. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap.
Somebody says, but does that always work? My friend, this morning, I personally do not believe there's ever been any exception to that up to this morning. God, in fact, invites you. In Psalm 91:8, He says, only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Jacob deceived his father by taking goat skins and put them on his hand. And this man later on, as a father, is deceived by his sons when they take the coat of many colors of Joseph and dip it in goat's blood and bring it to him. Chickens come home to roost, and Jacob's had come home to roost. Pharaoh sends out a brutal and dictatorial order that all the firstborn of Egypt among the children of Israel shall be slain. And throughout the land of Goshen there went up a cry and weeping. And there seems to be no one to protect God's people. But it's just a few days until at the door of Pharaoh's palace the death angel knocks and said, I've come to collect. Payday is always someday. And I've come for your eldest son. Because whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Haman builds a gallows high to heaven to hang Mordecai on. Before the sun went down the next day, he's hanging on that gallows. Charles IX of France is the man responsible for killing the Huguenots, the Protestants of France. And that's the day that France went down, and from that day to this, France has never been a first-rate nation. For Charles IX had married Mary de Medici, and she goaded him on. And then there came that bloody Bartholomew's Day. Never has there been such bloodshed. But my beloved, there was a God in the heaven that was saying even to Charles IX on the throne of France, you can't get by with it. And it's said, reliable French historians say, that when Charles IX died at the age of 24, that actually blood poured through his sweat glands out onto his body. Robespierre cynically sent multitudes to the guillotine until it's said that the River Seine was blocked by the heads. But one day the little wagon stopped at his door and they put him in, and Madame Guillotine laughingly took off his head, because God is not mocked. Hitler took multitudes of Jews and put them into the ovens and burnt them. And the Reichstag became his funeral pyre. Mussolini brutally slaughtered the natives of Ethiopia, and even America stood by and did nothing. But God did something. When I saw that picture in Life magazine of Mussolini and his paramour hanging there, his neck stretched out, and then the next picture, we'd been cut loose and they had walked him underfoot, I say to you, God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Stalin didn't get by with it. No one really knows how he died, but I'm confident that no historian will ever record he died a natural death. And recently it's been discovered that his son is yonder in a slave labor camp in Siberia, where he sent multitudes of father's sons. God says to this generation, God says to you and me, in this sophisticated and cynical age, come and look at this story. Read it again and afresh. And know one thing, that a holy God is never mocked. And whatsoever a man sows, B.C. or A.D., first century or the 20th century, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. I want to make it very personal, and I do want to be polite. Let me ask you this question. What about you? Do you think today that you're going to escape? You think somehow or another you're going to be the exception? Multitudes of people today are living in sin. Multitudes of people today have turned their backs on God. Do you think you will escape? I want to let you in on a secret. There is a way of escape. There is. The Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That word propitiation means mercy seat. This God on this universe this morning, who is high and holy and lifted up, who is righteous in all of his dealings and who will not look upon sin, that same God today is merciful. And he has a mercy seat for the whole world. And any man with sin can come to him and be saved. But he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is his only way of escape, is the redemption that he made and he put on the cross of Christ in a focal point. All of his love and all of his mercy and all of his forgiveness for you and me today. And that's where you'll find mercy. Have you found it? Have you been there? Or are you going to just take your own chances? Somebody is saying here this morning comfortably, I'm a Christian. My sins are forgiven. I have a question for you. Are you living in sin? Do you have unforgiven, unconfessed sin in your life? Oh, you say, my sins are under the blood. Are you living in sin? You haven't confessed them? And you're saying they're under the blood? I have news for you. I'm turning to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and close with this. 1 Corinthians 11, 30. Paul's talking to Corinthians who were believers, who had been to the Lord's table, who were in sin when they observed the Lord's table. And he says to them, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, that is, they're dead. Why? God had judged them. They were Christians. For if we, listen to him, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. God gives to the believer an opportunity to judge himself. When there's sin in the life of a believer, if that believer will bring it before God in confession, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will forgive you. But you'll have to confess. But suppose that a Christian doesn't confess. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. If you this morning have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, I can assure you, you'll never go before the white throne judgment of God for the judgment of your works. You are saved. But you can't get by with sin. He's a holy God. And he says that if you go on in sin and won't confess it, won't judge yourself, he will judge you. And my friend, if this morning You as a professing Christian can get by with sin. I say this to you very candidly. You better go examine your own life. You may not be a Christian, because he will judge his own here so they won't have to stand before the great white throne. And if he doesn't judge you here, you're going there. Why? Because God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And he says, come look at this frightful, hideous, awful thing. In some places, the police department today will take a drunk driver and make him look at pictures. And if there's anyone in the morgue, take him to the morgue and let him see what happens when men go on in sin. God's been doing that for years. God says, I've given you this little picture. It's awful. He didn't say it was a beautiful picture. He said it was awful. But he said, I want you to look at it so you will know you won't get by with sin. It doesn't make any difference who you are. If you're unsaved, you'll come before the great white throne judgment. If you're saved, you will either judge yourself here and now, or he will judge you. And if he doesn't judge you, you ought to be frightened. That means you're coming before the great white throne. But my friend today, there's mercy with him. There is a propitiation, a mercy seat for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Shall we pray? With our heads now bowed in prayer, and will you stay with us just this moment or two? I'm wondering, friend, if you are in here today, may have come in smug complacency, and you may be even evaluating your life by those around you, and saying, after all, I'm not so bad. I don't guess I really need a Savior. I don't guess I need to do anything about my sin at all. May I say to you this morning, we're dealing with a holy God. He has no notion of compromising with sin. He has no notion of tolerating it. He doesn't intend for it to be a permanent fixture in His universe. He will remove it. But He is merciful today. If you come His way, if you come to the cross where He's prepared to be merciful to you, and trust a Savior who loved you enough to die for you. And that's what God thought of your sin. It was black enough to cause His Son to die. Do you think today that it's any lighter than that? Do you think this morning that He can look lightly upon your sin?